As many of you know, through these summer weeks, we've been looking together at the great series of parables that our Lord Jesus told to his disciples and to a great crowd beside the Sea of Galilee, as recorded in the 13th chapter of Matthew. These are the secrets, he said, of the kingdom of heaven, the unfolding of the way God works in the affairs of men, and especially during this present age. And as we've looked together at these parables one by one, we've seen how they have unfolded great events that history now records has taken place. That just as our Lord predicted, the very things that he said would happen have happened through this present age. As we're drawing to the close of it now, we can see how fully accurate his words were. And last Sunday, we looked together at the seventh and last of these parables, and I'm sure many of you felt we were at last through with this passage. But you were wrong. We're going to come back to it again this morning. We want to pick up the very revealing postscript, epilogue, which Jesus added at the end of this message. And without this, the understanding of this great passage would be incomplete. In chapter 13, then, of the book of Matthew, we'll begin with our Lord's words in verse 51. He said to his disciples, "Have you understood all this?" And they said to him, "Yes." And he said to them, "Therefore, every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder who brings out of his treasure what is new and what is old." Now, that's a very remarkable statement our Lord made to his disciples. And in a moment, we want to look at it more fully. But he began with this question, "Have you understood this?" And we're almost startled and amazed at the disciples' answer. Very naively, and I think ingenuously, they simply replied, "Yes." Without any more questions, without any word of explanation, without a single reservation on their part, they say, "Yes, we've understood you." And our Lord then goes on to show them something very remarkable about themselves. And since we are also related to him as a disciple, as they were, remarkable also about ourselves. The Lord used a very interesting phrase to describe his disciples at this point. He said, "Therefore," that is, because you say you understand this, "every scribe who has been trained for the kingdom of heaven is like a householder." Now, he used a word there about his disciples that is most remarkable. He said they were scribes. And that's startling because the scribes were the enemies of Jesus. If you read through the gospel accounts, you'll find that in every record of those who were opposed and who constantly threw obstacles in the path of our Lord's ministry, you'll find three classes of people. There were the chief priests and the rulers, that is, the members of the Sanhedrin, the ruling council, and there were the scribes. And these three constantly tried to trap Jesus in his words and to get him into difficulty and trouble with the Roman authorities, particularly the scribes. They were the ones who came with questions designed to trap him, and they were the ones who constantly tried to stir up the people and get them to oppose the ministry of Jesus. Yet when our Lord came to the close of this message, he said to his disciples, "You are scribes who have been trained for the kingdom of heaven." Now, if you want to know who these scribes were, you have to begin back in the book of Ezra in the Old Testament. Ezra was the first of the scribes. He was a young man who had been commissioned to lead a group of the Jews back from Babylon to Jerusalem after the captivity and to rebuild the temple. And when Ezra came, he found the city of Jerusalem in utter ruins and the temple completely destroyed. And he began to build it up, but in order to do so, he had to build up first the spirit of the people. And to do that, he took the law of Moses and began to teach them out of the law. And it says in the book of Ezra that he built a pulpit. Now, this is the first time a pulpit appears in the scripture. It says he built a pulpit out of wood, and standing behind it, he read to them the law and explained the sense thereof. In other words, he began to interpret the law of Moses and speak out of the scriptures, explaining what it meant. And that was the beginning of the ministry of the scribe. Now, at first, it was a very helpful ministry. But as almost always happens in the ministry of preaching or teaching, there came in men who did this in form, but their words were narrow and legalistic and rigidified. And soon the scribes, who were the authoritative interpreters of the law, became a group of legalistic, self-righteous teachers, as our Lord found them in his day. But he uses this very word and says, you disciples are scribes. You're to be authoritative interpreters of the Word of God. You're like men, he said, trained in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, the disciples of Jesus Christ, including, I hope, all of us this morning, are men and women who are being taught how God works in the affairs of men. We're learning gradually the secrets of the divine activity behind the scenes of history and behind the personal events in our own life. And that's what a scribe is for. He's to understand, he's to be trained, discipled is the word, in the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. And how desperately these are needed. I see people today getting into all kinds of arguments because they don't understand what God is doing today. I see Christians getting into shouting matches over Vietnam and arguing at the top of their voice with far more heat than light about what's happening out there. And yet God continues and allows the war in Vietnam to go on because it is working out his announced purposes, which are being largely totally ignored by non-Christian and by Christian alike, and which are quite different than either the opponents or the proponents of the Vietnamese war can see at this present moment. Now you see, it's the business of Christians to understand life. That's what Jesus is saying to his disciples. These are men who are being trained for the kingdom of heaven. That is, they're being trained to see what God is doing. The kingdom of heaven is God at work in the affairs of men. And they're being told how to see this and how to understand it. And it's the business of Christians to learn how to live and to handle life rightly. We're here to learn to live realistically and with increasing success. To learn how to cope with life and how to handle its problems. That's our business. And in doing this, we are to understand the process by which this takes place. Now, I like to stress this because I find so many people who think that becoming a Christian is just a way to get to heaven or when you die. And thank God it does include that. That's kind of a fringe benefit that you get as a Christian. And there is a great future ahead for believers. But that is not why God has called you now to be a Christian. Or if it is, that's not why he left you here anyway. He's left you to learn how to live and to learn how to be healed, to have the same problems and the same struggles that men and women who aren't Christians have, but learn how to solve them. And as non-Christians look at our lives, they ought to be able to see the healing taking place. They ought to be able to see the problems increasingly solved. And that's what gives them the confidence to believe that the message we preach is a genuine message, a message of reality and truth. But if, on the other hand, as has been so much happening in the last decade, non-Christians looking at Christians see nothing but the same miserable set of problems that they themselves are struggling with, see Christian homes torn with strife and bickering and quarreling and fighting, see marriages split right down the middle and Christians getting divorces, see sexual immorality prevailing in Christian lives as much as in non-Christian, see all the evils and all the struggles and all the heartaches and all the longings and loneliness and everything going on in our lives as much as in everyone else, they say to us, what's your message to? What's it for? Why should we be interested? You're not doing any better than we are. That's why the scriptures always stress the fact that Understanding Christianity is far more than just believing a set of doctrine or creed. It's demonstrating a life. And anything short of that is an abortive and a distorted Christian picture. And that's why the world, therefore, is constantly watching us. Now, what Jesus is teaching here to his disciples at the close of this great message is that this transformation of lives is not a single act of magic. It isn't accomplished by the conversion of an individual. It begins there, but that's only the beginning. It isn't accomplished by the fact that you would go forward at a Billy Graham crusade and receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. That's the way to begin. And your life will show an immediate change for the better in some way, yes. There will be indeed an impartation of peace and forgiveness that you haven't known before. And it's proper for us to rejoice in this and to give thanks. But that is not the end. That's just the beginning. And this is what so few Christians seem to understand. And when you become a Christian, you're introduced into a process, which is a continual transforming process, which ought to exhibit increasingly the healing and the wholeness of life. And we're all in the process, and nobody ever gets to the end here, but it ought to be evident that there's visible and continual progress being made. Now, when the Lord spoke to his disciples here after revealing to them the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, he had a question to ask them, and it was a very important question because it's the beginning of that process. He said to them, "Do you understand what I've been saying?" And obviously, this is the place to begin. How can we know what life is all about unless we understand something about it? Obviously, every one of us in this room has experienced the fact that life is filled with a lot of confusion. We don't know what is true as versus what is false many times. We see a lot of things that we think to be filled with promise, and they'll do something for us. And the world around us is constantly urging us to try them and telling us we'll be denying ourselves if we don't try them. And we try it, and we discover it's an empty promise. It does not deliver. We've grasped a cobweb. We find ourselves disenchanted, disillusioned, and life is a continual process of trying things that seem to offer success and help, but finding them absolute phony promises, and we end up disenchanted with life. Now, what we need, obviously, is an understanding. What we need is a way to find out these things without having to try them every time. What we need is a way to know the difference between the true and the false, the phony and the real, without investing most of our life in the process. And that's exactly what our Lord came to do. John, in his great letter, says, "Jesus Christ, the Son of God, has come and has given us an understanding." And that's the great theme of the good news of the gospel, is that it's a revelation to us of the way things really are. The truth as it is in Jesus is the way God has set life up to be. And it's going to be that way, whether we accept it or reject it, whether we like it or don't like it, those facts are going to stand unshakable. That's what Jesus meant when he said, "Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall never pass away." Why? Well, because this is fact. That's utter reality. And you know how facts are. You can pound at them and thump them and ignore them and skirt around them and try to forget them. But when you get all through, there they are, staring you right in the face. And no matter what you've tried to deceive yourself about them, you can't get by with it ultimately. You have to turn around after going down many and many a blind alley and come back and look the facts squarely in the face and say, "Well, that's the way it is. And I can't change it." And that's what Jesus has come to tell us. That's what the Word of God is all about. It's the revelation of things the way they are. And to me, the glory of being a Christian is that I don't have to go through all the agonizing pain of discovery by trying out everything that comes along. I can find it out by the Word. Now, that's what Jesus said. Do you understand these things? That's where it began. There must be a clear understanding that what God is saying is true and that you know what he means. When Jesus finished this, this is what he asked them. Now, the disciples answered very naively, yes. And I don't think they were being dishonest. I think they were just like we. They meant that they had an intellectual apprehension of the words that he used. They knew the meaning of the symbols that he employed. And therefore, they said, as perhaps many of you are saying now after this series of messages on these parables, yes, we understand them. We know what he meant. We know when he was talking about the pearl of great price, he was talking about the church. When he was talking about the hidden treasure, he meant Israel, the nation. We know the mustard seed is the whole enterprise of Christendom in the world today, growing into power and splendor and prestige among men. Yes, we understand these things. But obviously, as you watch these disciples, they didn't understand what he meant. And soon their actions show that they had a very limited and shallow understanding of what he was talking about, just as we do, too. You see? It's true that understanding is important to begin with, and we have to start with that mental comprehension, but that's not the only thing. And so our Lord goes on to show them what else is necessary to bring them to a true understanding of what they've heard. Now, we do this all the time. Supposing somebody asks you, do you understand beauty? How foolish you would be if you'd say yes. Who understands beauty? Or love? Or death? Or life? These are words, and we understand the definition of the word, but who understands the subject? Nobody. These disciples remind me of the story of the boy in a classroom in physics who wasn't paying much attention to his professor, and the professor saw it, and so he asked him a sudden question. He said, Jack, will you tell me what is electricity? And the boy was caught unawares, didn't even hear the question. But he tried to be sharp, and he said to the professor, well, sir, I'm sorry. He said, I had the answer on the tip of my tongue just a moment ago, but it's escaped me right now. And the professor said, what a pity. What a pity. He said, the only man in the history of the world that has ever known what electricity is, and he's forgotten it already. And that's the position of these disciples, as our Lord says this to them. But Jesus goes on to show them that a deeper process is necessary, and it consists of two things, he says. Everyone who is being trained in the kingdom of heaven, who's a man or a woman or a boy or a girl who's learning how to recognize how God works in human life, is going to have to go through this process. He'll be, he says, like a homeowner, a householder, who takes out of his treasury things new and old. Now, I recognize that that's the best description of a garage sale that I've ever seen. But that isn't what our Lord is saying here. The householder is the head of the house, and he's an authoritative figure. Jesus is the only one who ever uses this term in the scriptures for a householder. Oikodespotes, house despot is the word, the house director. And he says every disciple that's learning the process of life is like a man who is the head of a home, who is constantly taking out of his resources two things, things new and things old, and putting them together. Now, what are these new and old things? Well, since Jesus is talking about life, as he always does, I think you can see immediately what they are. There are things that are new, and you know what they are. They are the constantly changing experiences of our life. Every one of us is always coming each day into new and fresh experiences we've never had before. There are things new that we're running into all the time. Right now, I'm experiencing certain things that I've never experienced before, largely because I've never been 53 years old in 1971 before. But I am now. I'm running into experiences as a father I've never had before because I've never been this old a father with a certain age of children that I And so it's different. It's new. And you are running into experiences. Some of you just right now are starting out with the experience of marriage. You've never had that before. That's new. Or of parenthood. You never had that before. And that's all fresh and new to you. No matter how many millions have gone through it before you, it's fresh to you. Some of you are just graduates of school and you're starting out in a new relationship in the world. You've never had that before. Some of you are just children yet, and every day brings you a new experience you've never entered. And so life is made up of things new. Ah, yes, but there are also things old. And those old things are the abiding things, the eternal, unchangeable principles, the unchanging relationships that never have altered for all of human time, that abide forever. And there are things like that. The nature of God, the nature of man, human nature never changes. Relationships, fathers and children, and brothers and sisters, and so on, never changes. The relationship of nations never changes. There are issues that never change. There are laws of morality and physics that never change, never do. Abide forever. If you'll pardon an illustration I've used before, it may be helpful at this point. I remember the story of the man who went to see an old music teacher friend of his, and when he knocked on the door, this music teacher greeted him, and this man said what we moderns often say, one of those flippant expressions. He said, "Well, good morning. What's the good news for today?" And the old music teacher didn't say a word. He just turned around, went back into the room, and he picked up a hammer, and he struck a tuning fork that was there. And as the note sounded out throughout the room, the old music teacher said, "That is A." Now, he said, "That was A 5,000 years ago. And that will be A 5,000 years in the future." Now, he said, "The soprano across the hall sings off key. And the piano downstairs is out of tune. And the baritone upstairs flats on his high notes." But he struck the tuning fork again. He said, "That is A, and that's the good news for today." And you see, that's true, isn't it? There are fundamental things that never have changed. One of the satanic lies that's being foisted upon our searching, deeply feeling generation is that there is nothing that never changes. Everything is different. And that is a lie. There are great things that never have changed and never will change. As long as God exists, as long as the universe is here, and beyond that time, there are things that never change, things old. And the business of life, what will make you an authoritative interpreter of life, so that people will listen to your words and give heed to what you say, is to constantly discover how to take the things old and the things new and bring them together. The experiences, the changing experiences of your life, and the unchanging eternal issues of life and of Scripture. Now, life itself will teach you some of those old things. You don't even need a Bible for some of them. But the great place where the revelation of the things old is found is in the Word of God. There's where you learn what is really there and what you can count on and will not disappear or fold under you when you put your weight upon it. And therefore, the business of life is to understand these things. And what Jesus is saying is, you can start with an intellectual grasp of them, but you'll never understand them until you've put the two together, things new and things old. And then you'll understand life. Then you'll be trained in the kingdom of heaven. Now, you know how that can happen. Perhaps the order of this may vary. Sometimes it's the new that illustrates and explains the old. All of us have had the experience of going through some kind of an experience. And then in the middle of it, or after we've gone through it, suddenly a passage of Scripture is illuminated by this experience, and we understand what the old says. It's come alive to us. And we'll never forget that lesson. We've read that passage perhaps for years before, but it never said anything much to us until the our experience, the thing new, has explained the old. This last week or so, our family has been discussing many things together, and we were discussing certain family needs, and the needs of love and of self-acceptance and of self-appreciation we were talking about, which need to be supplied by parents toward their children. The children are designed to learn the need of love and the need of evaluating and seeing themselves as persons who have a place in God's program by learning it from their parents. And it's the parents' task to make this known to children, to help them to see themselves and to be appreciated and to love by them. And all this is designed then to lead them on to God. And the children, therefore, come to know God and trust God as an unseen Father, because they've learned to know and to trust the Father they see. And as we were discussing this, someone in the family said, well, what if this doesn't happen? What if fathers and mothers don't show this kind of love? Or what if something happens, an accident occurs, and they're gone, and a child is left homeless, fatherless, motherless, and no one is there to show them this? Then what? Can they learn it from God directly? And immediately there came flashing into my mind a verse from the 27th Psalm. The psalmist says, when my mother and my father forsake me, then the Lord will take me up. And I understood something about that that I never had understood before. That God doesn't intend to teach children about himself directly when they have fathers and mothers who can do it. That his business is to work out those relationships with fathers and mothers so that the children can learn through them. And that this may even have to occur later on in life, as long as mothers and fathers are around. And that it's very unlikely that a child will really learn how to trust and love God as long as a mother and father is there and can do it, but aren't. And the passage came clear from that. And all the great promises that God gives throughout the Old Testament of his concern, how he promises to be a father to the fatherless and a husband to the widow, and to meet the needs where there's no human need for one to do it. But then you know how more often, perhaps, it's the old that unveils and unravels the new. You run into an experience and you don't know what to do with it. And obviously it's causing you difficulty and trouble, and you're under pressure, and you're being torn, and things are going wrong. And you say, what's wrong? As many people are saying today. Well, what do you do? Well, that's the time to turn to the old and let the old explain the new, and to apply the great principles and teachings of the scriptures to life, and let that problem begin to be solved and unfold itself as the old begins to unravel the new. As a pastor, I've had this so frequently. A young man came to me some weeks ago, and he said, Something's gone wrong with my relationship with my girlfriend. He said, we had a wonderful relationship at first, and we enjoyed each other, and we visited, we got to know one another, and we spent a lot of time together, and we enjoyed it so. But something's gone wrong. It's gone sour, and I don't know what it is. Can you help me? And I began to talk to him, and finally discovered that he and his girlfriend, in a relative degree of innocency, had gone on into sexual relationships together. And that they thought it would fulfill them all the more, because the world was telling them this on every side, that this was the way to find the glory they were seeking. But instead, as it always does before marriage, what God is trying to prevent by what he says about sex before marriage, it had aborted their relationship. It had cut it off. They were leveled out at a plateau that they could not get beyond. And they were feeling it. They didn't know why. And as we went through the scriptures and saw the loving instruction of a heavenly Father who explains to them what sex is and how it works, they began to see what had been happening. And they went back and they straightened it out. They stopped their sexual practices. They returned to a seeking to know one another apart from that physical relationship outside of marriage. And a couple of weeks ago, they came back and said, oh, things are so different. So different. We're back together again. Our relationship is growing. God is leading us on. And they were so grateful for the understanding of the old that it saved the new. This has happened in marriages so many times. How many times have we, and perhaps you, heard people say, "I don't know what's wrong with my marriage." Then a husband learns that the husband's role is to give himself, to communicate to his wife, to talk to her, to open up his life, to let her in, to let her see what his responses are, his needs are, to share with her. And as he does this, the marriage begins to heal. That's the fundamental, unchanging principle of the relationship of marriage. Wives begin to understand that their role is to stop trying to manipulate and maneuver behind the scenes and put their husbands, force them to do these things by those subtle, quiet little ways that wives have that husbands call nagging. And to stop it. And to begin to trust their husbands. Not in everything, that can't be done at first. But in some things, in little ways, begin to trust their leadership and put the responsibility back on them and follow them. And suddenly they begin to discover the marriage begins to heal. Why? Because the old has solved the problem of the new. This happens in quarrels. Jesus' fundamental law of handling quarrels in between human beings is begin with yourself. First, remove the beam that's in your own eye. Then you'll see clearly how to help your brother. And yet we always try to turn it around. We want them to change. And then if they'll do this, then I'll do that. And it'll never work on that basis. Never, never. For all eternity, if you try it on that basis, it'll never work. But let the old reveal the new, and things begin to work out. Fears. How many people are afraid today? And the answer to fear is faith. But it begins small, little ventures, not big sudden leaps into an unknown future, but little tryings, little testings of the reality of God, and trying them out and seeing that He's real, and then moving on a little further, and gradually that fear begins to fade as faith takes over and love is born, and perfect love casts out fear. And that's what Christianity is all about. It's a life-healing process. It's designed to change us and make us whole. And apart from the visible evidence of that wholeness, we have nothing to say to the world around us. They must see this healing taking place in our midst. Jesus says you can never speak with authority. You'll never be a scribe interpreting the law merely by the understanding of your head of the doctrine of Scripture. It must come only as the process has occurred of taking things old and things new and putting them together. And out of that, you can say, "Well, let me share with you a lesson God has taught me. I got the clue from the Word, but I began to apply it to this situation, and this is what's happened. And God has healed, and I want to share it with you." And that's the Christianity that the world listens to and responds to. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask you to teach us from your Word not only the mental understanding of the doctrine, but the actual manifestation of it in practice in our lives. Heal us, Heavenly Father. Heal us by your marvelous, powerful Word, which shall always accomplish that purpose for which you've sent it. Help us to take these great things that are of old and put them together with the things that are new, and thus learn how to be a scribe in the kingdom of heaven. We ask in your name. Amen.